We have another one of those bits and pieces sermons that I wanted to do today, and then Bob preaches Thanksgiving and next Sunday, and we begin the Advent season after that, so I wanted to do this rather than return to 2 Corinthians for one Sunday. I have no kickoff passage to read. We will be looking at or mentioning various passages along the way. So let's open with prayer. Lord, I ask that you would tend to us in this preparation, in the sermons, the thoughts that are proclaimed here, that they would be honoring to you, that they would be right and pure and good, and feed the soul. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I had gone back and forth on this, and the topics I wanted to speak on, if I was going to do a bits and pieces sermon, so much that I didn't have any information for the bulletin to give to Ashley, and got to be yesterday morning, not that that hasn't happened before, but it got to be yesterday morning, and she kind of texted me, you got anything for me? I'm thinking, oh no. Yeah. But I did finally get her something yesterday morning, so her whole Saturday wasn't put on hold waiting for me or something. But I have about 7 or 8 things I wanted to touch upon, but I'm going to touch upon 3. One of them I'm not ready to touch upon because I haven't satisfied where I want to go with it because of, you know, semi-regular debates I have with my children over the topic. And I think they could be a little right, and I could be a little right, and I'm not sure who's right about what on that topic yet. And you probably really want to know what that topic is now that I've said that, and it has to do with people's oversensitivity to labels and names and language these days, and it really bothers me sometimes. But the 3 I am going to preach on, I'll start right now and tell you the first one. You will probably be more charitable with other people, nicer, understanding other people, and you'll probably do a lot less judging of them if you thought about yourself more soberly. You will probably be more charitable in regard to judging others if you have learned to think more soberly about yourself. Humility is the proper assessment of your human frame. That's what humility is. It's the proper assessment of who you are. Your strengths, your weaknesses, as well as your sins and fallen condition. Humility. It's not a fake humility where you go about saying, oh, I'm so worthless. Oh, pay no mind to me. Right. It's just a real assessment of who you are. And an older Christian should be more humble. And that's because when you walk with God, you learn some things about yourself. The longer you walk with Him, the more you learn. You learn that you get things wrong. You make mistakes. You sin. Whereas when you're a young Christian, you didn't notice your flaws and imperfections. Everything, you thought you knew everything. You learned something new, now you know it, and you're going to let everybody have it, maybe. You tended, as a younger Christian, to judge people through proud eyes, through eyes that really kind of had blinders on. And you must walk along for a while to get past that. You must walk along and learn that you are actually imperfect. You aren't seeing all things so clearly. You're even kind of creepy. And that in those times, God and mature people, they showed you some compassion. They were kind to you. They were gentle with you, even though you were this young Christian little jerk, judgmental jerk. Those with experience in life, they stayed your friend anyhow. When you sinned and were abrupt with them, you experienced sweetness in return, patience, tenderness. They corrected you, but they worked with you. They didn't cast you aside. That's evidence of maturity. Horace Bushnell, he writes this. He says, "Now a wise man is one who understands himself well enough to make due allowance, well enough to make due allowance for such insane moods and varieties, never concluding a thing is thus or thus because just now it bears that look." And I'll tell you what he's kind of getting at here. Wise man often waits to see what sleep will do to the thing, or a walk, or a cool revision, or perhaps considerable amount of repentance, right? He's not quick to make the judgments. He realizes that he can be too quick to make judgments, and that he might become too irrational or fiery or whatever. Bushnell says this, and I like the words he uses next. This wise man, right? "He does not slash upon a subject or a man from the point of a just now rising temper. He maintains a noble candor by waiting sometimes for a gentler spirit and a better sense of truth. He is never intolerant of other men's judgments because he is a little distrustful of his own. He restrains the dislikes of prejudice because he has a prejudice against his dislikes. His resentments are softened by his condemnation of himself." So two lines in there I really think are helpful. "He maintains a noble candor by waiting sometimes for a gentler spirit and a better sense of truth. He is never intolerant of other men's judgments because he is a little distrustful of his own." And then the line that says, "His resentments are softened by his condemnation of himself." I think one of the greatest things you and I can do is realize just how creepy we are and how sometimes we twist things around with bad motives and we don't understand things. We're short-sighted. And we need to let it play out a little bit and be forgiving to a lot of other people in the process who suffer from the same maladies. You will be more charitable in regard to judging others if you have learned to think more soberly about yourself. When you walk that road to maturity, you find that it's filled with imperfect people and sinners, and you begin to notice that you are one of the worst of them. That is humility. How often my wife and children must have thought about me, the proverb, "Preacher, preach to yourself." That's why preaching cannot come out too cold. It can't come out lacking compassion and empathy and honesty. Another lesson a man must learn along the way. Your preaching can't come out cold and judgmental with no empathy. I will admit, congregation, you've been spared more than one sanctimonious sermon thanks to my wife and children. Oftentimes they got to hear me slash upon a subject or a man or woman. And they heard me out, but then, because I think they're kind of wise, they were willing to provide some modicum of disagreement or debate. In other words, they didn't just listen to what I said and keep silent. They listened to what I said and were willing to disagree with me. And it was only after, as Bushnell says, upon walking or sleeping on the thing or wrestling with the points made to me, that sobriety settled in and I yielded to a gentler spirit. And that's probably the biggest reason why I'm not touching upon the one subject that I wanted to touch upon today. It was some of this going back and forth. God knows it takes humility, the sober assessment of self, in order for you and me to show kindness to others. Whereas, okay, the alternative is self-righteousness, which is not humility. Self-righteousness makes us too willing to slash out and become an enemy, even of our family and friends and neighbors at times. God knows this about us. This is what the psalmist said, that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Wow, that's good. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And in the same way, we must consider other people as dust. We should not seek to repay them according to their sins, but should love them. We must consider their frame as we have come to know our own. This does not mean that we should excuse sin or act as if it does not matter. It simply means that we should be able to show compassion for the sinner as God has shown it to us. Second topic. If that sounds dry, that's on me. But hopefully you're listening close enough to realize the beauty of some of what's just been said. Second topic is, it's unfair and dishonest to blame a politician or some other person you don't like when a random person shoots up a synagogue or mails bombs to people. I mean, come on. It's ridiculous that anybody would take and blame the President of the United States because they hate him, because some hateful, kooky anti-Semite goes and shoots people in a synagogue during their morning worship. That's ridiculous. This is from the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette. It was all over the stinking place. This blaming the president. Oh, my dog died. It's Trump. This is what it's come to. It's ridiculous. How disrespectful, disingenuous. Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, November 8th, okay? They reported that according to a new poll. Don't you love polls? According to a new poll, 72% of Jewish voters say President Donald Trump is at least partly to blame for inspiring the massacre at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Squirrel Hill, which took place at the end of October. This is what was then said in the article. Quote, "That number was stunning to me," said Jim Gerstein of GBA Strategies, the Democratic polling firm that conducted the survey. "For people to say that the President of the United States' comments and policies were responsible for the shooting, that's a stunning place for people to be," he said. 39% of the respondents said the president's comments and policies made him very responsible. Another 33% said he was somewhat responsible. 16% of the respondents said Mr. Trump was not at all responsible, and another 12% said he was not really responsible. I don't know who the... What was the percentage? 69% or whatever of the people who considered him at all responsible? They are goofy. That is nutty. Where have we gone in our thoughts that we can take such a leap? A White House spokesman declined to comment Thursday, but Press Secretary Sarah Sanders has addressed the issue before, in response to journalists' questions about the shooting and about bombs mailed last month to Trump critics. This is what she said. "The president is not responsible for these acts. It is outrageous that anybody other than the individual who carried out the crime would hold that responsibility." She pointed out that her boss immediately condemned the shooting. In one speech, he said, quote, "Vile, hate-filled poison of anti-Semitism must be condemned and confronted everywhere and anywhere it appears." And in the days leading up to the massacre on October 27th, the suspect Robert Bowers, the shooter, said in a social media post that he did not favor Mr. Trump, endorsing other posts suggesting that the president was controlled by Jews, in writing that he is a globalist, not a nationalist, end quote. This is the shooter saying this. I have to agree, all right, with the press secretary, Sarah Sanders. The individual, Robert Bowers, was responsible for his actions. For people to blame the president, I don't care what side of the aisle you fall on there. For you to blame the president smacks of dishonesty. It's a dishonest blame shifting in order to try to rid yourself of someone you don't like, someone who stands in the way of what you want. It's similar to what Jezebel did with Naboth, because he wouldn't sell the king his piece of land. Jezebel went in by King Ahab, who was pouting in his room, crying up against his face up against the wall, and she said, "This is all Naboth's fault," and she went about to seek his execution. Give me a break. Give me a break. It's tantamount, to an adulterous husband blaming his wife's frigidity because he really wants someone else. Or the murderous mother, which is just doesn't seem like those words should go together. The murderous mother blaming her unruly children because she really wanted her freedom from responsibility. She was tired of it. Whose fault is it? It's the children's. It's my wife's. It's President Trump's. Blame the person you want to get rid of. Blame the person that'll get you what you want. Now, there would be some complicity, All right? If President Trump had taught anti-Semitism like Hitler did in Germany, certainly there would be guilt involved in that. There is blame when you teach someone to sin. It's the whole idea of Jesus saying, "Woe to the one who teaches one of these little ones of mine to sin. It'd be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea." I get that. I don't doubt that. But that's far from reality in this case. In fact, just the opposite, if you're to believe the shooter's words, is what was going on. We need to return to a level of sanity, I think, on these things. We're really driven too often by our likes and dislikes, not by God's word. And in these things, I think the church, we got to call people back to the principle that was presented a couple weeks ago by Bob, Ezekiel 18 passage, right? The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Enough of the dishonest politics of blaming everything bad on the person you don't like, and then giving that person no credit for any good thing that he may or may have not done, right? Believe me, it's a tactic. That tactic is used not only in politics, it's used by every sinner, whether it comes out in society's press or in the foyer in the back of church. This is what we do. Whew. Crazy. Last topic. A little bit lighter note, right? Happier sounding. I think we should take our hats off to people like, and I'm not mentioning all the people I think this about, I'm just mentioning three people. I think we should take our hats off to people like Frank DeJager, Gerald Olsom, and Georgine Mulder, and others like them. There have been and are so many in our midst, and a lot of them have moved to the heavenly realm, who will only quit working when there is no life left in them. Right? They are steadfast in the work of God, the work that God has given them to do. Christians, you and I, we must never succumb to the worldly goal of reaching an age when we can retire and play. There have been and are so many in our midst who will only quit working when there is no life left in them. They are steadfast in the work God has given them to do. And we must never succumb to the worldly goal of reaching an age when we will retire and play. Now, I preached a sermon twice in the past, same sermon, about an old man named Barzillai. I don't know if any of you remember it. I preached it mostly with our own elderly congregants in mind, in which there were many more back then. But younger people, in order to set the course for their life, should commit now to the principle. Because if you're committing yourself to the worldly idea of retire and play, then when you get there, it's probably going to be a little late. You won't have thought about what your life's purpose is. The Bible says that Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years old. And that was old even for his time. It was after the deluge of the flood, so lifespans became shorter then. 80 years old was an old man. And Barzillai had provided for King David when King David had to leave the throne, scurry away with some of his men and band of fighting men, and hide out because his son Absalom was a threat. They had overthrown the government a little bit, taken control, and David had to flee. So he's in Mahanaim, and this wealthy man, Barzillai, and a couple other fellas, they came to support King David and his band. It says, and David was in hiding from his rebel son Absalom. After Absalom's death, and David was on his way back to Jerusalem. Okay, so Absalom dies. David's going back to Jerusalem to retake his throne. And he says to Barzillai, who had provided for him, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. Now, we're told that Barzillai had brought them bedding, bowls, and articles of pottery, also brought wheat and barley and flour and roasted grain, beans and yentles, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk, so that they could survive while they were on the run. And after such service, David wanted the old man, Barzillai, to come back to Jerusalem to advise him, to be part of his cabinet, you might say. David made the offer, cross over with me. And according to Matthew Henry, and this is neat, according to Matthew Henry, David made the offer that he might have the pleasure of Barzillai's company and the benefit of his counsel. He may be old, but he's got a lot going on that David thought well of. For we may suppose, Matthew Henry says, that he was very wise and good, as well as very rich. Otherwise, he would not have been called here a very great man. For it is what a man is, more than what he has, that renders him truly great. So David wanted to bring a man of God back with him, someone he respected and would like to work alongside of. Maybe an 80-year-old can't do a lot of physical things like they used to. But they shouldn't pack themselves into a cardboard box quite yet and tuck it away in the attic. Barzillai, however, he felt he would be more of a liability than an asset. And so this wise old man answered King David by saying, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? I'm not so sure that I could be a real help to you. Instead, however, for the good of the kingdom, Barzillai offers his son to serve the king, even though his son was an important part of his own household. He says, your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return, that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you. So for 80-year-old Barzillai, it's all about what? The kingdom of God upon the earth. His life, his treasures, his household, it exists to serve nobler purposes. Friends, you cannot live in order to retire and play. There is important work to be done. George MacDonald concurs, writing somewhere, quote, no amount of wealth sets one free from the obligation to work. In a world, the God of which is ever working, he who works not has not yet discovered what God made him for. It is a false note in the orchestra of the universe. And that goes along with what Jesus said. He told the Jews, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So what? Father's working, Jesus working, and we're going to take the rest of our life off? Let us refuse the temptation to retire and play. You may quit. Okay, granted, you may quit your place of earthly employment. I'm not talking about that, but never retire from the productive work of the kingdom of Christ and the work that Christ is building. It is God's ongoing purpose for you. He hasn't quit working. And the Apostle Paul, as I quoted earlier, said as much. When I was a child, he said, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When we were small children, most of our time was about eating, sleeping, and going potty and playing. Then we grew up and learned that playing was only to be a small part of life because you've got responsibilities. So now, when you're old, you must not revert to play again. For God meant the child to grow into a spiritual man. And once you become spiritually mature man, it would be a travesty to abandon it only to return to carefree life of play. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that these things spoken here this morning would be edifying, encouraging, directional for our hearts and minds, that we, if we need to recalibrate some of our thoughts about what life is and should be, that we would run to do that. Lord, you're a great God, and your purposes for us are what matter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.